Let's turn to Luke chapter 8, please. We're going to talk about a restoration and a healing this evening that follows after the calming of the storm. Last week we were talking about demonism, and we noted at the time that demonism, or demon possession in particular, not just demons in general, but demon possession is a phenomenon that occurred almost exclusively during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. We noted that it's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, and twice after the Gospels. So it's a phenomenon that's mentioned only, almost exclusively, in the Gospels. And we can see, we looked at Colossians 2, 9 through 15 last week, and we noted that Christ had defeated the rulers and authorities, the fallen angels. And we'll see here this evening that Christ is in control. These demons have to ask permission from him to do anything. Now you'd think they, as demons, as fallen angels, as Satan's warriors, they could just say, I don't work for you, pal, I work for Satan. You know, get lost. But they don't. They have to ask his permission. So he is in complete control at all times. We, in the church, instead of worrying about demon possession, should worry more about demon influence than demon possession. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us that there are demons, yes. Do they possess Christians? No, I don't believe so. Do they influence Christians? Oh, yeah, they do. Because 4:1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So we should be on guard, not so much against demon possession, but against demonic doctrine or bad doctrine. And any bad doctrine is demonic because Satan loves it when we misunderstand doctrine. So that should be our goal, not so much demon possession. I mean, it's fine for a movie, I guess, if you like that sort of thing. But in reality, believers are all permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 says that. We're given the Holy Spirit as a pledge. God says he's going to redeem that pledge. So we're guaranteed. We know that because we have the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit isn't going to allow demons at the same time. Remember in the Gospels, they didn't have the Holy Spirit on a permanent basis, even if they were believers. So it's different now in the church age, and we need to be careful about demonic influence. Now, we've been looking, we started last week, specifically about demonism in Gerasa, and that's in Luke 8:26 through 39, and we were looking at this demoniac that Christ is going to tell the demons to come out of. This story is connected to the one before. Remember, before was the calming of the storm, the stilling of the storm. They were out in a boat heading to Gerasa, and the big storm came up, and the disciples thought they were going to get killed, and Jesus was sleeping. Remember, he got up and said, calm down. And the storm calmed down, the wind quit, and they were scared. They looked at him, geez, what kind of power does this guy have anyway? He can stop a storm right in the middle. So connecting with that, it goes this way. Both of these stories focus on fear and hysteria of people. People see a miracle Jesus does, and they get afraid, and they get hysterical. And we'll see that a little later. And both focus on how calm God is about this. God is not up in heaven gnawing on his fingernails, wondering how things are going to turn out. He is in control. He knows what's going on. And both instances establish the authority of Jesus Christ. The first one, in the realm of nature, he is the authority, not ELF. Bray's license plate says ELF, the Earth Liberation Front. It's a he's getting embarrassed. It's an organization that's trying to save the Earth. Well, God will do that. You know, we don't have to. Now, I'm not saying we should foul our own nest, but, you know, God is in control of the realm of nature. And he's also in control in the realm of Satan himself. Because here are these demons, and they have to ask his permission to possess these pigs that we're going to look at on the pig farm. So he's in control of nature. He's in control of Satan's troops. Now, the demoniac is described. Look at verse 26 of chapter 8, and it starts off. It says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in tombs." So we have a description of this demoniac, and notice he attacks Jesus as soon as his foot hits the shore. He's after him, and we read in Mark that he came from a long distance running towards him, and we noted last week that he probably wasn't running towards Jesus to have a time of fellowship with him, since he was demon-possessed, that he was running towards him to do him harm, and Jesus just cut that off, and the guy fell at his feet. So we have a description of him here. It says, once he had lived in the city. It says that the man from the city. Now, from the city doesn't mean he lived there at the present time. It can mean that, but context here tells us it's not the case. Why? Because it goes on to say he's been living in the tombs. So, again, he was from the city. He once lived there. And when he was freed from the demons, he went back to his house in the city. Verse 39 tells us that, where Jesus says, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. He had once lived among his friends and wore clothes like everybody else. And in verse 27, we see that that was not the case anymore. He was possessed with demons, had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. So now he was treated as a public menace, and he was, in fact, a public menace. He was shackled and put out of the city. We noted that last week in Mark, chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. So they shackled him. They put him out of the city. He broke his shackles. And along with another man, he was so extremely violent, or they were so extremely violent, that no one could even pass that way. It was that bad. Now, Luke doesn't mention the other man. He's talking about one guy in particular. Matthew mentions that there are two of them, but Luke is just concerned with the one. So the demons make a request. Verse 31 gives us the request. It says, "They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission." So demons have an overwhelming desire to possess, but this very request that they make is admitting defeat. They can't defeat Jesus. They say, well, if we can't have this guy, can we at least have these pigs? Jesus gives his okay, and his response is important, because he says in verse 32, "And he gave them permission at the last part of the verse. So who's in control here? I mean, why didn't these demons that were all possessing this man just say, I work for Satan, not for you, take a hike? Because God is in control. He's even in control of Satan's realm. Remember in Job chapter 1, even Satan himself has to ask God's permission before he does anything. God was saying that Job was such a righteous man, and Satan said, well, yeah, that's because you build a fence around him. If he hadn't done that, he wouldn't be such a hot shot. And God says, okay, I give you my permission to do this, and so on and so forth. So Satan is under God's authority. So Jesus grants the request of these demons that are possessing these guys, and the demons enter the swine, and 2,000 of them run down to the sea and drown. Now the pigs drown, not the demons, and as I mentioned last time, it was a good thing PETA wasn't there, or Jesus might have been in big trouble, because he sent the pigs down into the water and they drowned. So what was the effect on the demon-possessed man? And I think this is where we left off last week, wasn't it? We were looking at the effects on the man and the people around him. The effect on the demon-possessed man was this. No more chains, no more fetters, no more nakedness, no more living in the caves with dead people. This man had been set free. Look at 38 and 39. Where it says, but the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. So he's perfectly lucid back there. And in verse 35, it says the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And what did they do? They became frightened. So the response of the Gerizim people, it kind of confuses me. Here Jesus had cured this guy of demon possession. He got the demons out of him, and the guy was now back to normal. Sitting, having a normal conversation, dressed, and they were afraid. I would think they would be relieved at seeing one of their people healed. And seeing the power of Jesus, I might expect a revival of the Gerizim people. But that's not the case. Seems somewhat strange, but they were actually frightened by this. Look at the end of verse 35, and it says, and they became frightened when they saw the guy normal again. Verse 37 says, and all the people of the country of the Gerizims and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. So they begged Jesus to get the heck out of here. We're scared of you. We're afraid of you. And that's their response. Now, it didn't take long after that for the word to spread. The men who tended the pigs saw what happened, and I expect they wouldn't have been very happy. Look at verse 34. It says, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. So they spread the word. I take it their bosses would probably not be happy with them letting 2,000 of his pigs drown. I mean, this is major money. You know, this is a big investment, 2,000 pigs. And they ran out in the sea and drowned, so all his profits gone. And pig farming was a large part of this local community of the Gerizims. They were big on pig farming there. When we lived up in Nebraska, there were some pig farmers, and they were far enough away from us that we couldn't smell them or anything, you know, but we used to drive by there on the highway down to Douglas, and I'd comment on the rank smell as we drove by, and Bruce's dad would say, yeah, that's the smell of money. Pig farming is a very profitable thing to do, and it was back here too. So these guys would have probably been upset. You know, 2,000 hogs in the lake would be a pretty big loss, I would imagine. What they did and why they were big on pig farming there was because they had a legion of Roman troops stationed there. Well, the Romans ate pigs. You know, Jews wouldn't eat them, but the Romans ate pigs, and they slaughtered the pigs and used it for salt pork, and they sold it to the Roman legions. Now, there were 6,000 men in a Roman legion, and there was more than one legion in town if you count what we would call the support troops, the ones who just take care of the soldiers, you know, and do the ancillary duties. I guess nowadays we farm a lot of that out to private companies. I noticed in Iraq they were talking about that just on the news this evening, how private contractors will go over there and do some of the jobs that were previously done by the service itself, like cooking and things like that. But that's the kind of guys that were there along with this Roman legion. So there were 6,000 at least, plus all the rest that it took to take care of that 6,000. Now, these guys were scared, probably the pig owners a little miffed, and they weren't even curious about the man. What would you think? Here was this guy who had been out living in graves, basically, and never wore clothes. He was so incredibly violent they couldn't even keep him chained up, and people couldn't even walk by on the road. And here he is all of a sudden cured and talking in a normal manner, wearing clothes, sitting down. Wouldn't you be a little bit curious? Verse 35 says the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they went over to see what happened. No, that's not what it says. They became frightened. They were scared out of their wits. Now, this probably should come as no surprise, because what was the response? And remember, these two stories are connected, the calming of the storm. What was the response of the disciples when Jesus calmed the storm? They got scared too. They said, who is this guy who can control the very forces of nature itself? That's back in 8:25. It says, and he said to them, where is your faith? And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? And now the Jezreelites are having the same response. They're afraid. They probably had the question, who is this man who has authority even over a legion of demons? Who is this guy? And probably from a superstitious standpoint, they were terrified of him. That brings us then to our next section, which is a restoration and a healing. And we'll have two miracles here. Well, let's read them first. It's in chapter 8, verse 40 through 56. It says, and as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, Daughter, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." And when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. So we have a restoration of a dead person, or a resurrection, and a healing. And there's two miracles in this section, and they are two separate miracles. One is the restoration of the little girl, and the other is the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage, but they're intertwined. It goes back and forth from one to the other. The first miracle is introduced in 8:40 through 42, the first part of the verse, where Jairus comes up and says, "Will you heal my daughter?" And then there's an interruption in the last part of verse 42 when the woman sneaks up behind him, basically is what it's saying, and touches his robe. And then the second miracle is performed first. That's on the woman who touched him. And the first miracle is performed second in verse 49 through 56. So you see how these two miracles are intertwined with each other. Now the transition from chapter 8, 26 through 39 is a striking transition. It's not connected. You know, the other two were connected closely, the calming of the storm and the cleansing of the demoniac. This is a striking transition. In Luke 8:37, they're begging Jesus to leave. Remember, they were afraid. It says, "And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave him, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned." So they were begging Jesus to leave. In Luke 8:41, they were begging him to come. In 8:41, it says, "Then there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house." So you see the difference in attitude here? The difference is this. When he was asked to leave, he left. And when he was asked to come, he came. So Jesus followed those who believed him, not ones who were afraid of him. So that's a kind of a striking transition. We introduce now the first miracle. And again, this will be the first miracle starts out, and then the second one happens, and then the first miracle finishes up. First, they return to Capernaum in verse 40 when Jesus returned, and he came from Capernaum. Remember, the attitude of the crowd was they welcomed him. Now, in New Testament times, the word "welcomed" in verse 40 is a word that meant to receive with pleasure. In classical Greek, the word that's used here for welcome means to accept as an authority, to admit arguments as valid. So they were expecting something. The crowd welcomed him. They were anxiously, and then it says, they had all been waiting for him. And that word "waiting" is kind of hard to define this word, because when I looked it up in the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, it said that this word, it can mean just laying around passing time, or it can mean anxiously waiting. Well, how do you tell the difference? The meaning is determined by the context that it's in. And here, the context is not simply passing time. I mean, Jairus wasn't down there just passing time with his daughter dying back home. So I take it that the word waiting here means eager anticipation. He's really anxious for Jesus to get there. So he makes his request in verse 41. It says, "And there came a man named Jairus, who was an official of the synagogue." His position was an official of the synagogue. Official is the Greek word archon, and it means ruler. He was responsible for maintaining order in the synagogue. That was his job, so he was an important man. That stem of that word, arch, we see it in English in words like archaeology. It means first, and it can mean first in terms of importance, like it does here, a ruler, or it can mean first in terms of sequence, like it does in archaeology, the study of the first things, the old things. So you can get a kind of an idea of what this word means, archon. He was a ruler. He was responsible for maintaining order. Now, remember that the synagogue was the heart of Jewish life. So he was a very important man. He was the one who kept order in the place that was the heart of Judaism, the synagogue. Now notice his humility as he fell at Jesus' feet. And interesting thing to notice, look at Acts 10:26. In Acts 10:26, talking about Peter and Cornelius, actually 25 and 26. Verse 25 says, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him." Remember, Cornelius was the first Gentile to hear the good news. And Peter, in verse 26, says, "But Peter raised him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am just a man.'" So he refused that man's worship. He said, "Don't get on your knees in front of me. I'm just a guy just like you." Look at Revelation 19. This is an even higher person of higher authority that does the same thing, refuses to be worshipped. 19:10, John says, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So he says, don't worship me, worship God. Just like Peter, he said, "I'm just a guy, don't worship me." But if you look back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus does not refuse this man's worship. Why doesn't he refuse his worship? Because he is God. You know, people who say Jesus never claimed to be God, like our Islam brethren who say that Jesus never really claimed to be God, that's so nonsensical. I mean, everything he does is God on earth, the God-man. And here's another example. People refuse to be worshipped. Angels refuse to be worshipped. Jesus doesn't refuse worship because he is God. Now, Luke interjects a note here in verse 41, and it kind of gives you an idea of Luke's compassion. He was a compassionate man and also a great historian. He says in verse 42, "For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old." So he puts the note that she was his only daughter. And Luke does this in some other contexts as well. His compassion kind of shows through in his history. And her age is mentioned because 12 was considered a critical year for Jewish girls. So here's this guy, his daughter is dying, and she's 12 years old, and Luke reports it, and now we have an interruption of this miracle. Remember, Jesus now says, "Okay, I'll go with you," and he's going with Jairus, And in the last part of verse 42, it says, "But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him." The word pressing actually means to choke. So don't get the idea that it's just a busy shopping day. It's, you know, choked around him. There are people pushing and pulling from every direction. Just a mob, almost. And this probably explains why his progress to Jairus' house was so slow, and also explains how the woman with the hemorrhage was able to catch up with him. Because she was sick, remember? So she's probably crawling on the ground, you know, snaking in between people to catch up with him. And that's why she approached him the way she did, and why she touched his garment in the way she did. So he performs the second miracle now before the first. The first one was introduced. Now we have the second one. And this woman in verse 43 through 48, verse 43 says, "And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone." Now she had a problem. She had several problems, in fact. First, her problem physically. Had a hemorrhage is literally in the flow of blood for 12 years. So that's a pretty bad physical problem. Financially, she had a problem. In verse 43, it says, "and could not be healed by anyone." Some of the texts add something there. Don't they, Debbie? Verse 43. "Who had spent all her living upon physicians." That's not in the New American Standard, but I would imagine, I mean, just, you know, having a physical problem like that, it would be true. You wouldn't even have to say it, I imagine, but some of the texts have it in there, some don't. So financially, she spent all her living on physicians. She's sick. She's financially in trouble. She has no money. Socially, she's in trouble because, look at Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15 and verse 19 says, "When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening." So this is a ceremonial thing. It's nothing more than that. But she would have been a social outcast because nobody wanted to touch her. Because if they did, they would be ceremonially unclean until evening. And no Jew wanted to do that, of course. That explains why she didn't just come up to Jesus, you know, to his face. She kind of snuck up behind him and touched his robe. So she was ceremonially unclean. Now her touch in verse 44 says, "came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak." Now an Israelite was required to wear 4 tassels on his square outer garment. That was a requirement under the law. You can look it up in Numbers 15:38 if you want to. So it would be easy for the woman to touch one of these without being noticed. It's just a tassel that attaches to the bottom of the corners of that square robe that they wore. And her faith is rewarded. Now notice again, her recovery is instantaneous. Every time Jesus heals somebody, it's an absolutely instantaneous recovery. He doesn't say, "Go home, lay down and rest for a week or so. You've lost a lot of blood, you know, so you have to rest." It's immediately. Her hemorrhage stopped immediately. And in verse 45 through 48, we find out that Jesus understood the meaning of her touch. Verse 45, "And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?'" Now think about that question for a second. Here he is remember the word for, well, anyway, he was being choked by the people. They were just choking, crowding around him. I imagine his arms were down like that. And he says, "Who touched me?" It sounds funny. I mean, this crowd of people are crushing around him. And he says, "Who touched me?" So he understood that that touch was a special touch. It wasn't just any ordinary touch of a crowd getting shoved around. It was special, and he understood the meaning. He distinguished it from all the other people crushing and touching him. It had a specific purpose. It wasn't just an accident. It was a touch of faith. And that faith, he says, made her well. Now this episode illustrates the omniscience of Jesus. 45, verse 45, "And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?' And while they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you.'" So Peter, you know, he always blurts stuff out. He said, "Come on, everybody's touching you. What do you mean who's touching you?" But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" Now next time, we'll get the reaction from the crowd. They didn't understand the meaning of the touch. They didn't understand the words of Jesus, and that was often the case. We'll pick up there then in verse 49 next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these lessons from the Gospels teaching us the characteristics of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what kind of a man he was and what kind of a God he is, or man he is, I should say, since he's still a man, and what kind of a God he is, loving and gracious. Father, it's in his name we pray. Amen.